For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read almost the entire chapter. Basically consists of a number of parables, which are called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So they concern the kingdom as Jesus explains. Much instruction here, simply in this passage of Scripture. And so we read. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeareth the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. We read that far in God's holy word. And we consider this morning Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Which asks, which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, so rule us by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. And also, all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, we remind you that the order and the content of the Lord's Prayer is very instructive for us with regard to our life of fellowship with God. We are reminded that prayer is an activity of faith, which explains why the first three petitions are all about God, God's glory, God's name, his kingdom, and his will. Faith is not, first of all, interested in itself, but is interested in God, and recognizes that all of our blessedness and all of our well-being is dependent upon God. So we pray first about God. Secondly, we are reminded that prayer itself is a form of communion with God. It is our communication with him, our talking with God. In it, we express our needs and desires, and as I said, those chiefly concern God, which is where we begin. Then when we consider the first three petitions about God, the order there too is very important. We learn from the first petition that the glory of God, that is, the glory of God as manifest in his name, is our primary and first concern. All things proceed from God and all things return to God for the glory of God. Regardless of what we pray and why we pray for it, all of it must be about God and concerning God, even our petitions for earthly needs and concerns must be made in such a way by faith that they bring glory to God. We pray next for God's kingdom because that is how God's name is glorified. God's name is glorified by the coming of his kingdom. That is how God is glorified and why that is the second petition. And then, as we will learn even from the explanation of that second petition, if you ask now, how does God's kingdom come? The answer is found in the third petition, by his will being done. The third petition, therefore, will explain even further what it means when we ask, thy kingdom come. We lastly consider and remember that we do indeed pray for something that must yet happen. In a very real sense, the kingdom of God has not come, else we would not pray for it. And that should be kept in mind because in another sense, the scriptures teach the kingdom has already come. Jesus himself said that many times. And we read in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that when Jesus ascended into heaven and cast out the devil, then there was a great voice in heaven that cried out, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his disciples to go out and teach that the kingdom has come unto you. So we must do justice to that. In one sense, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come principally. The kingdom has come in the sense that the victory and the ultimate coming of the kingdom, as we will soon explain, is in principle already been found and is sure and certain. But yet in another sense, it needs to come. And so we pray for it. Consider with me this morning the request for God's kingdom. And we notice in the first place the kingdom itself, about that kingdom that we pray that it might come. Next, the expectation, concentrating now, what does it mean that the kingdom comes? And then lastly, the need. Why do we make this petition? Cannot we ask and cannot we say that the kingdom will come apart from our prayers? So what do we pray for? What are we concerned about when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And here we must understand that we must be very antithetical in our thinking, because the scriptures make clear to us that there are in the world essentially two kingdoms, and really only two kingdoms. No matter where one looks, wherever one finds a kingdom, which in Scripture is often expressed as thrones and dominions and principalities. There are many such thrones and principalities and dominions. Yet, in the world, there is only two. The one kingdom is the kingdom that is the concern of our prayer, that which is called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. And then one may see that regardless of the manifestation or where it is found, there is among men in the world only one other kingdom. And what we must see is that the scriptures teach us very clearly that that kingdom is the antithesis of whatever the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven is. When one considers that the kingdom of our prayer is the kingdom of God, this other kingdom will be the kingdom of man. And whatever it means that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God, so also there is a meaning to the fact that it is a kingdom of man. Even as the kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of Christ, denoting the one who ultimately rules that kingdom, so also the scriptures present that this other kingdom has a prince. At times you will find that that kingdom is said to be ruled over Satan and the devil, and at other times is represented according to the visible manifestation of Satan. Satan being a spirit has a visible manifestation and ruler, which either is the princes and kings of this world, but ultimately will be manifest in one, the Antichrist. And so you have the kingdom of Christ versus against the kingdom of the Antichrist. Likewise, Scripture speaks of the kingdom that is the concern of our prayer as the kingdom of heaven. So also this other kingdom may be called the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this earth. We do well to keep this in mind, because the other kingdom has always greatly been a temptation to the church to forsake the kingdom of heaven or to turn the kingdom of man and the kingdom of this earth into the kingdom of heaven, to say that that is what it is when it is not. And we must realize that that really comes from two different approaches. There is that kingdom as it's presented by man himself who would have no God or ruler but man. And then that kingdom, as it's presented falsely by the church, that which claims to be members of the kingdom of heaven, that which claims to be the church, that which claims even Christ as their Lord, also present a false view of the kingdom of God, which is ultimately nothing but the kingdom of man. And we must understand this clearly in our own heart because we are still of this flesh. We have a depraved, earthly, carnal nature which is appealed to by that kingdom of man, which desires its goods and services, which desires that which it has to offer, and therefore allies itself. And so in our spirit and in our new man, we must understand truly what the kingdom of God is over against the other. It should be obvious to us that man is attempting to build a kingdom, that every nation, tribe, and tongue of people has in one way or another set itself to building a kingdom, and a kingdom that ultimately replaces God, where not God is served, but idols are served, idols that represent the creatures of this world, wherein man gives himself to serve those creatures and not God, and where man lives not according to the will of God, but according to his own will. And throughout history, some of those kingdoms have conquered other kingdoms and become, as it were, worldwide kingdoms, thus showing there is a certain unity to them, that they may be called the kingdom of this world, and ultimately they have one ruler regardless of the earthly king that is presently on the throne. Many manifestations of those are found in Holy Scripture, the kingdom of Nimrod and the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Cyrus, and other such kingdoms, even of Rome. But those are not really the primary threat to the child of God or to the church. It is those that presume to be kingdoms of God or kingdoms of heaven, when in fact they are not. They are a threat because if you examine the teachings and the preachings of such, you will discover they use all of the language of Scripture. They will speak of Christ. They will speak of regeneration and conversion. They will speak of holiness and even righteousness. But they strip the biblical true meaning of all those concepts and make them earthly and carnal. There are many variations of these views. Sometimes they are presented according to their eschatology, so you might have the view of premillennialism, which ultimately looks for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven this way, that Christ will come and establish an earthly carnal kingdom with the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham on the earth, while the kingdom of the church, or the New Testament people, will be raptured off the earth and live somewhere in some sort of bliss and happiness. That's their vision of the coming of the kingdom of God. Or others, the post-millennials, in various ways, look for the kingdom of God to be manifest this way, that through some sort of influence of the church and through the rule of God, through common grace in the world, eventually Christians become dominant in society and in position and somehow influence the spheres of politics and of education and the economy, so that more and more there is a sort of manifestation of God's rule in the earth. Some even going so far as to claim that there is no need for Christ to come. Christ has already come, And the coming of the kingdom that is prayed for here is simply for the rule of Christ to be manifest in the world somehow through a general morality of mankind and elimination of diseases and politics that bring social justice and other such things. We must recognize the threat they are because often they sound good to us. The idea of a kingdom on this earth that is ruled with some sort of justice and manifests some sort of general love of man for mankind, where there is the promise of no wars and no diseases and no troubles and afflictions, whatever it might be, is appealing. But none of those things are the kingdom for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer. What the kingdom of God is may be found by simply looking at what we've already discovered from the Heidelberg Catechism and the words that are used. As I said, the main biblical terms for the kingdom are the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. And a good way to stitch those together may be found by first of all noticing that the subject came up already when discussing what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about one of the aspects of Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. What we're looking at especially is his rule as king. Kingdoms have a king, so when we want to know about the kingdom of God, we need to look at Christ, its king, which is why it's called the kingdom of Christ also. And if we want to know what it means, it was already explained in Lord's Day 12 when we learned that for Christ to be our king, even eternal king, notice that, he's our eternal king, not just king once, it means this: who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And the idea is purchased for us as our priest. Now, simply compare that language now with Lord's Day 48. Remember, the language of what it means that Christ is king is that he governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he purchased for us. That's what it means. So when we pray, "What is thy kingdom come?" what does that mean? The Catechism rightly follows up and explains it means that God so rule us by his word and spirit that we may more and more submit ourselves to him, and then notice, and preserve and increase thy church. That word church explains the word us in Lord's Day 21, and then goes on to further explain. So notice how this simply follows what we learned already about what it meant that Christ was king. Notice also that we learned in Lord's Day 12 that because we partake in his anointing, and we partake in his anointing by our baptism by the Spirit, when we are baptized by the Spirit, then we are anointed with his Spirit, and that means that we are not Christ now, but we are Christians. And as Christians, we are also prophets, priests, and kings. So what does it mean to be a king in Christ's kingdom? We learned in Lord's Day 12, it means this: that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. So that too, we can put in the back of our mind when we consider what we're praying for with regard to the kingdom. Then lastly, we may consider what the Heidelberg Catechism taught us in Lord's Day 31. 31 makes clear that when we talk about the kingdom of God, not only are we talking about the kingdom of Christ, because Christ is its king, but we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31 is about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not a different kingdom from the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, but the same kingdom. And that's the one Christ, that's the name Christ used often, as we found out in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think even the older children here know that the keys of the kingdom concern the church. What are the keys of the kingdom? Notice the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. So that tells us there's a close connection then between the church and the kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ. And also that it concerns heaven. Always the keys are known by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice also the emphasis of Christ himself in his instruction of Matthew 13. Notice how many of the parables in Matthew 13 concerned the preaching of the word. Try to stitch all these things together now. The prayer concerns God ruling us by his word and spirit. We learn the us there is the church. And notice the keys of the kingdom simply reinforce that. They are preaching and Christian discipline. And now you know why Christ begins in Matthew 13 by talking about parables. Those parables were a form of the preaching of the word and spirit, and that by that word and spirit, Christ was ruling in a very important way. And that ruling of Christ as the king through the preaching of his word and spirit had a twofold effect, even as the keys of the kingdom do. They opened the kingdom to certain individuals, those who were given faith by the will of God, and it shut it to others who were not given faith. Those were able to see certain things about the kingdom, to even have a certain comprehension of what Jesus was teaching through the parables, things which by faith are even obvious and plain, simple. And yet, even further close the eyes and shut the ears of those who heard them, who were not members of the kingdom of Christ, even though they were, in Jesus' day, outward members of the church and outward members and descendants of Abraham. So we see, hopefully, the idea of the kingdom very clearly. The kingdom of God is the kingdom in which God is king, the kingdom over which God rules, and God is determinative. Where his will is done, it is not a kingdom, therefore, where the will of man rules, where man is king, and where man does what he wants. In that kingdom, where men are citizens, and where men and women are found, their will and their life is according to the will of God, and not their own. Their own will is made submissive to the will and rule of God. And this, therefore, is also their freedom. In the kingdom of God, there is freedom. there is liberty. One who is a member of the kingdom of God is free indeed, but not in the sense where they are free to do what they want. That's the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man is the illusion that man is free when he can do what he wants apart from God. In this kingdom, God rules. Now, when the scriptures extend that and call it the kingdom of Christ, we learn that the kingdom for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer is not simply the rule of God through His providence. In a very real sense, this world and all the creation is the place where God rules. Even when there's sin and iniquity, even when the Antichrist is on the throne, even when there are wicked men and women who live according to their own will and not the will of God, God rules. God rules over all their wickedness, over all their hatred, over all their scorn of Him. All their wars, all their famines and diseases are all in His hand. But this is the kingdom of Christ. What that means is, in the first place, it's the kingdom that God rules through and only through Christ. Christ is the one through whom which God wields his scepter. It also means that this is the rule of God through Christ by His grace. This grace is not a common grace, common to all men, for it is a grace that destroys many men. It is a grace that, by the will of God, destroys all wickedness and all unrighteousness. It destroys all the works of men, all that men set up in opposition to God will be destroyed. And that's done not simply by His providence, but in His grace for the church, His particular grace for those who belong to Christ. It is a righteousness that isn't simply established then by the brute force and power of God, but by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that is established in and through His cross, a righteousness wherein He paid the price for the sin of His people, thus earning the right to impart unto them His Spirit, and thus impute to them His own righteousness, and impart to them His own Spirit. It is, therefore, a kingdom of God that is established through Christ, and in God's way through Christ. It is intentionally a kingdom that comes only in the way of Christ and through Him. God's way and not man's way. And as a kingdom of heaven, what that means is this is a kingdom that must come down from God in His grace through Christ to the earth. It is a kingdom that does not originate in Adam or the children of Adam of themselves, does not arise from the kingdoms of men and all their desires and all their labor and all their work. Christ must come down from heaven. He must assume human flesh, and having ascended to heaven, must do His work from heaven. He must labor from heaven on the throne of God, establishing His kingdom, which He does and which He is doing. It's a kingdom, therefore, that is essentially spiritual and established in the hearts and lives of men, and a kingdom that, therefore, is not perfected until He returns from heaven. The kingdom is heavenly in the sense that all whom Christ calls and all whom He regenerates and all whom He gathers are gathered out of the kingdom of man, out of the kingdoms of this world, into the kingdom of God, are gathered into the church, first of all, and secondly, when they die, for they must die, their flesh belongs to the kingdom of this world. They are of the earth, earthy, and the kingdom of God is heavenly. It is spiritual. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it. And so the saints are all gathered into heaven upon their death. And again, from heaven, they will return. The new Jerusalem from heaven with Christ. And when Christ returns, the kingdom will become. How it comes then should be manifest to us. It comes in the same way it has always come, even from the beginning of time. We must understand that when we speak about the kingdom coming, we're talking about its historical manifestation and completion. Not that it comes in the sense that Christ must die again and atone again and all such things. No, in a very real sense, it has come. Christ has come. All that remains is that he has returned. We speak about the same thing with regard to ourselves. We may say that the kingdom has come to us, that in a very real sense, we are saved, we are redeemed, we are even sanctified. And yet at the same time, the scripture speaks about a perfection of that, a completion of that, and that completion and perfection according to the will of God, his eternal decree in time. That occurs in the same way it's always occurred, which is by God's Word and Spirit, by the sending of his Word and the sending of his Spirit from heaven into the hearts and lives of men. That is done chiefly through the preaching of the gospel, which is why it is the chief means of grace and it is the chief of the keys of the kingdom, why they are inseparable. It comes through the preaching of the gospel, which regenerates. There is the giving of the gift of faith, and by that faith in Christ, a person is made alive in their heart, so that now the kingdom is come and that the throne of God is established principally in their heart. In their heart now, sin no longer reigns. Oh, there is sin. There is sin according to the flesh, sin according to the old man. But in the new man, in their new heart, in their regenerated being, there is only the Spirit, only perfection. God enthroned, God lives, Christ reigns. By that gospel they are called out of darkness into light. They are transformed. They are given faith to believe. That they are redeemed, that they are justified in Christ, who died and was raised again, and who is enthroned in heaven. They are gathered out of the world and into the church, and there in the church they live as the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. That kingdom is also manifest as the members of the church go and live according to the will of God, that is, according to the law of God, by faith, that is, living, watching, and in prayer in every sphere of their life, in their marriage, and in their home, and in their work, and in their education, some of which witness God may use to bring someone to church, may bring them under the preaching of the gospel so that they also are converted, and so the kingdom comes. There is a coming of that kingdom and the establishment, therefore, of instituted churches here and there and everywhere in all the world. And the kingdom comes also in that there is a sanctification of the child of God and a sanctification in the church that goes on so that more and more their lives are ruled by his word and spirit and not the word of man and the spirit of man. The kingdom comes, and that Christ defends and preserves the church over against that kingdom of man and all of its manifestations. That opposing kingdom has no place for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven on earth. It is God's will, therefore, that the church suffer, even as Christ suffered, and that they bear his reproach and they bear his shame on the earth. That kingdom comes in the sense that the children of God, believers, are faithful in the midst of all that. They receive all things as the will of God for their life. The diseases and the troubles with which God afflicts the human race for their sin and sinfulness. God's judgments upon the human race and upon even men and even upon the individual Christian, he receives as chastisements for himself. The kingdom comes, and that by the Spirit of grace, every child of God submits to that will of God as good for them and remains faithful in the midst of even persecution and loss of life. It is exactly because the church is heavenly and essentially spiritual that explains how the kingdom can come and explains also why there are times when it seems that that might not be the case. We will understand this if we understand ourselves and even the church. Yes, the kingdom of heaven has a visible manifestation on the earth. It does in you now. That visible manifestation is you in your body, living your life. It's manifest here in this church. It's manifest wherever you go. But that body is earthly and carnal. The nature of that body is depraved and sinful. The you, the real you, the you that is a member of the kingdom of heaven and therefore the kingdom of the church, is essentially spiritual. And we forget that. It is a source of much grief and sorrow for us, which is exactly why we must live by faith. By faith, we believe that our sins are forgiven. By faith, we believe that we are sanctified, although much sin remains. And we will see that. We are essentially spiritual when we die. When you die in your body, that carnal flesh goes into the grave, and we still live. We live and reign with Christ in heaven. We are still there. We have not died, but we live with the same life we have now. Even more so, we'll see the power of Christ in his kingdom when even that earthly, fleshly body is raised from the grave when he returns and made spiritual. Oh, it's a body. It's a body that has substance, but it will now be a heavenly substance, an amazing, glorified body in which we live. But the same thing is true of the church. The church takes visible form in the offices, takes form in buildings, it takes the form in our worship, it takes the form in what goes on and we usually associate with the church. But that's really not essentially the church. The church is essentially a spiritual body that is married to Christ. And we will see that too. For all the citizens of the kingdom, when they die, go to heaven, and there they are gathered into perfection and shall return when he does. And when shall he return? At a time in which it seems that there is no church. When the visible manifestation of the church has been so scattered and so hurt and so persecuted and so small that the world thinks it is victorious. Satan rejoices. No more manifestation of Christ. Only a kingdom of man and for man and to the glory of man. But the church isn't dead. The church still lives in the child of God who lives on the earth. And there will be some when he returns, who see him return with his church and see the perfection of that kingdom. And now I hope you see why we need to pray this. Is there anyone here who can say, that's what I desire with all of my being and all of my heart, with all of my will and all of my mind? And the answer is, of course not. Oh yes, there is a will for that. There is a part of our heart and our mind that is regenerated, where the Spirit of Christ lives. But in our flesh, in our earthly mind and heart, that's not what we want. We would like to live here on this earth as long as we possibly can, as free as we can from disease and trouble, from persecution and sorrow, to have wealth and riches and glory and honor, to have a mind full of good education and knowledge and understanding, to be left alone. That's what we want. Isn't that what we seek for? Let's be honest. Let's look at what we have. And you'll notice much of it's visible and of the earth early, isn't it? Where we pour our attention and where our mind is and where our will is with our houses and our earthly families and marriages and homes. Even with regard to the church, so often we look at the church only according to its visible form, and what we seek is the earthly physical glory of the church. And where we want to go to church is where there's lots of happy members that make us feel good. There's nothing in our flesh and in our soul and in our earthly heart that desires the kingdom of God. And especially when that kingdom of God comes His way, the way of suffering and the way of sorrow, the way of loss, the way of sin and death, that sin must develop, that there's sin found in our own lives and in the lives of the church. Why, how often even do we use that as to say, well, then there's no use going to church, no use being a Christian, if that's what it's all about. I don't want a theology of suffering. I don't want a theology of sorrow. I don't want a theology of loss. Go and sell everything I have for the pearl of great price? I don't know if I see it. Do you see that? Or is there anyone here who says, no, 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 that's not me? Yeah, why do we need to pray this? Isn't the kingdom going to come regardless? Doesn't Christ rule and God rule now? And the answer is, of course. But part of the prayer is that He rule us by His word and spirit. And God uses prayer to do that. It's where we express, even if it be from the seed of faith that's going to grow from that tiny mustard seed that it is, to a great tree. How does God do that? Well, His kingdom comes in the way of prayer. We need to pray this because this is not according to our flesh. This is not found in us. This is not our earthly desire. God makes His kingdom come. God is the one who causes this to happen, and according to His grace. And therefore we pray, Thy kingdom come. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we pray, rule us by Thy word and spirit. Defend and preserve Thy church, and may we long for the great coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where that kingdom will be perfected, and Thou shalt be all in all, when all sin and all iniquity and death has been banished, and we are able to live and reign with Thee in this great kingdom. May it be the great desire of our heart, such that we pray for it in all of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.